Hey, New Life Gillette Church, we are thrilled you decided to listen to our teaching on your favorite podcast app. If you made a decision to follow Christ today, would you let us know by visiting yes.newlifegillette.com? Here is this week's teaching.
Hey, let me say welcome to those of you who are watching on church307.com, to the guys over at the prison, to our friends at the jail, and those of you who are here in the room. Guys, we have two more weeks of our Acts series. This week and next week, we're going to wrap it up. We're covering a big chunk of Acts today. In fact, I'm just going to kind of talk about it, and you're going to have to go read it on your own because we're talking about such a big section of it. But it's been a good journey through Acts with you as we've learned what it looks like for us to live life on mission. Have you noticed recently how many people are easily offended? Yeah, I look around our world, I'm like, everybody is offended by something. You got people on the right offended by people on the left, and people on the left offended by people on the right, and different ways that people live their lives and things that they say, and we don't use these words and we don't use these words, and just kind of this whole, I gotta walk on eggshells everywhere I go to make sure that I don't offend. We can't do comedy anymore because everybody is so easily offended in our world, and Christians, we're no better. Sometimes I think about the way Christians can just get offended by the things that our world does so easily. Listen, it should not surprise us when sinners sin. We should not be offended when sinners sin. Scripture predicts that sinners are going to sin. And when we see sinners sinning, our feelings toward that person should not be anger. We should not be tempted to divide from that person, to judge that person, to separate from that person. When we see a sinner sinning, the feeling that we should feel is compassion. Because that sin that they are committing is not just some act. The sin that they're committing is hurting them. It's causing pain in their lives. So we should feel compassion for them. Sometimes I think that we don't feel compassion for sinners either because we see the act that they are committing and we think there is no way I'm that terrible of a person. I would never do something like that. Maybe they're tempted to commit a sin that we're not tempted to commit. We can't relate to that temptation. Often that's because of the way they were brought up or something they experienced in their past or something that they did when they were a teenager that created some thought pattern that they've followed throughout their life, and eventually it leads them to commit sins that we can't relate to because we have not had the same experiences, or we don't have the same biology, or whatever it is. There's other people, I think, that we get really mad when we see them sinning because we're jealous that they're getting to do what we wish we could do, right? We still live in these bodies. We still have fleshly desires, and we see people committing sins, and we're jealous that they're getting to commit the sin that I secretly fantasize about committing myself. And so for whatever reason it is, we look at these people and the things that they are doing, and we get offended. And the problem with offense is that offenses build fences. They separate people from the people that offend them. We all have sins that offend us more than other sins. And too often we allow that offense to divide us from the people that commit the sins that offend us. Sin should make us sad, not just because the sin is happening, but because the sin is hurting the person that is committing the sin. So I believe if you look at the life of Christ, and you look at the way he interacted with sinners, you look at the way he had compassion for sinners, you recognize that if we want to be more like Christ, which this is our goal, church, if we want to look more like Christ, then we have to get to the place where we are unoffendable. You know, I'm personally not very easily offended. I have really thick skin. Well, unless you criticize my wife or my kids, or if you criticize my church, then I'm really easy, or maybe my sermon that I preached. Or the outfit that I wore when I preached the sermon. then I get offended. Other than that, actually, I see a Raiders hoodie out in the audience. It's a little offensive to me. No, I am easily offended in my life. I am too easily offended. So I am not preaching this sermon, pointing the fingers at anybody, because we all just have a different list. You could create a list of the things that offend you, and I could create a list, and they're not going to be the same list, but in our flesh, we are easily offended. So what is it? What is it that offends you? Whether it's being offended or annoyed or angry, all of these emotions that we feel towards other people, judgmentalism, all of them, what they end up doing is separating us from the people that cause us to feel these emotions. Jesus's brother James said this, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry." You know, when I'm a Christian and I believe in right and wrong, it is tempting for me to always call my anger righteous anger. And I think that I am better because I feel this anger, because my anger is righteous anger. But the truth is, that is really just a way for me to justify my sin of anger. In the Gospels, you read the story of Jesus and the way that he interacted with people, and you'll read 183 different questions that were asked of Jesus. People were always wanting to know, what did this rabbi think? And his ideas are crazy. And so they'd come up and they'd ask him questions about his ideas or the things that he taught. Do you know how many of those 183 questions he answered directly with a direct response? 3. He was asked 183 questions, and he directly responded to 3 of those questions. But then you look in the other direction. It's not like Jesus has a problem with questions, because Jesus asked in the Gospels 307 different questions. It was like his primary form of communication. He's always asking questions. In fact, one of the reasons why you get more questions asked by Jesus than you get questions asked to Jesus is because usually when somebody asked him a question, his response to them was another question. This is how he responded. Because he wanted to be slow to speak, quick to listen, to hear what other people had to say. Because until you know what somebody else has to say, then whatever you happen to say will just be your opinion. You don't actually care about the communication. You don't care about the relationship. You're just trying to get your point across. If I want to be like Christ, I have to learn to be very slow to anger, to divide from those who do things that I disagree with. James continues like this: "Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." I was watching an interview with an MMA fighter the other day, and he said, what really separates the great fighters from the good fighters, if they have the same talent level, what separates the great ones that just win time after time is the great fighters are the ones who have learned how to control their anger in the ring. Their emotions are not causing them to behave in one way or the other. They're relying on their training. They're relying on their skill. They're relying on their strength rather than their emotions, because their emotions will cause them to do dumb things in the ring. The thoughts that we so regularly fill our minds with eventually get to the point where they control us. Our actions are a result of the thoughts that we think. They lead us to do good things or to do bad things. They can make us healthy, literally, physically. They can make us healthy or sick. But once you start to dwell on a thought, once that thought has gotten, you've created these thought patterns, these channels in your brain, then you just kind of go back to them time after time, and it just becomes a habit. It becomes a way of living your life. And at that point, you need more than just a behavior change. At that point, you need to be healed. At that point, you need to be changed. Because if you've gotten in the regular habit of judgment or anger or whatever it is, then you've got a sickness that has grown inside of you that needs to be healed. Because we've all experienced this, anger grows. It starts with small things. You flip somebody off in traffic. You get mad that somebody didn't respond to your text. Actually, worse, you saw that they started to respond because a little bubble thing pops up, and then it never came through. You're like, you jerk. And you start filling in, you start assuming whatever it was that they were typing, and now you've created a whole storyline because that bubble popped up. Or if somebody talks in the movie, you ever gotten mad at somebody who, how many of you are married to somebody who talks in movies? Guys, it's a hard life that we live, I know. You pray that the referee gets hemorrhoids? Is that just me? No? No, anger grows. And if we let it, if we keep going down that path, we start thinking things that aren't even logical. That if I were to look at it from the outside, I would say that would just be a dumb thought to think. But as we go down these channels, and as we start creating these scenarios in our brains, then we start allowing ourselves to go places mentally that we never would logically go. But the anger has controlled us. The emotion has now controlled me. And now it's going to actually manifest itself outside of my brain and start to actually change the way I behave. Anger has escalated. And we choose in these times to justify our anger by calling it righteous anger. But what really is righteous anger? Is the thing that you're angry about really a moral thing, or is it actually just an opinion thing? Man, we all can relate to this thinking back to the COVID times, right? The vaccines or no vaccines, masks or no masks. Now we're in this season of politics and inflation and immigration and taxes, and we all have opinions. But at what point is it just my opinion and not something that is a righteous thing that I'm fighting for? I'd say in just about all of the areas that I've just listed, there's a lot of opinions there. And if we're honest Christians, I think a lot of times we are on the opposite side even of what Jesus would be on these topics. Because we've chosen to follow the path that leads us to thoughts rather than following scripture, following our anger rather than trusting God's word to tell us what is right and wrong. And I don't mean looking for a verse that can justify my opinion. I mean looking at the truth of scripture, all of it combined, and coming to a conclusion. Because there are some topics that if I just use my logical brain, I will definitely come to a different conclusion than what Jesus taught. All his teaching about loving your enemy, about loving those who persecute you, about turning the other cheek, that does not line up with my logical, righteous mind. The righteous anger I usually feel is that something unfair is happening. The beauty of grace is that it makes life unfair. If your anger is toward unfairness, then your anger is not righteous anger. We are thankful that we do not get what we deserve. We are thankful that God is not fair. If God is fair, I'm going to hell. God is not fair. God is gracious. God gives what is undeserved. And so if my anger is toward unfairness, that I'm on the opposite side of God on this conversation. And that makes political conversations extremely difficult. I got to stop there because I'm going to get on a soapbox. Because the truth is, often our righteous anger turns into self-righteous anger. We have this issue that we care about and we fight about. This is what leads to the phrase that I've heard so often lately. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you don't watch as much news as I do. They use this phrase, silence is violence. I'm like, wait, actually, that's the opposite of truth. That's, silence is not violence. By definition, silence is not, I get what they're saying. They're trying to get more and more people to get on their side and fight for the thing that they feel like they should fight for. But the truth is, often, when we want to go to a statement like silence is violence, is because we're wanting everybody else to be offended by the same thing I'm offended by. You all are terrible people unless you are offended by or angered by or frustrated by the same things that I'm frustrated by. Communities can even do this together. And they create this sense of common purpose, this common anger that we are all on the same team and we're fighting against that other evil team. And then that can be the thing that kind of brings us together. We have some life groups that are tempted to turn their life groups into this, that are tempted to get together and turn their life groups into this gossip session where we get together and we talk about all those other terrible people out there somewhere else. Obviously not the people in our group, all those bad people out there, the real sinners. And what that leads to is a church that is all truth and no grace. Jesus came to us in grace and truth, full of grace and truth. And we have to learn to strike that, not balance. It's not sometimes one, sometimes the other. It's both all the time. Don't fall into the trap to allow your emotions to lead you away from one or from the other. Because the question we have to ultimately ask ourselves is, how effective is your anger? Does it work? Has it made you feel better about yourself? Has it made you feel better about your life? Or better yet, is it making you more like Christ? When you listen to the words that you say when you're angry, are you saying words that Jesus would say? And are the words that are coming out, are they pointing people to Jesus? Are they pointing to his peace and his joy and his grace? James says your anger is doing the opposite. Your anger is not giving joy. Your anger is building divides, separations. It's not blessing your marriage. It's not blessing your kids. It's dividing you from people. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the book of Acts, because that's the series we're in. Acts chapter 21 through 27. 21 is a journal entry about Paul's missionary journey back to Jerusalem. Last week, we talked about all these journeys that Paul was going on. He's writing his books to the different churches in Ephesus and Corinth and Galatia and all those different places. And then Acts 21 is him going back to Jerusalem for his final journey. And then Acts 22 through Acts 26 is a long story about Paul on trial before the council in Jerusalem. The council in Jerusalem is trying to decide if they are going to kill Paul because of the things that he's teaching. And eventually, the trial is taken all the way to Rome. You've heard about how Paul appealed to both his Roman citizenship and his Jewish heritage. And so eventually they say, well, we can't do anything, you're a Roman citizen. So they send him off to Rome. And then Acts 27 is the story about Paul in his journey to Rome. And this journey to Rome, you just got to read the chapter to believe it. On his way there, he's like chained up, prisoner guy. He is shipwrecked. And then he's helping the people that have imprisoned him to like survive this shipwreck. And then he gets bitten by a snake. And Paul's life, if you read Acts and just focus on what all the stuff that Paul went through, all the stuff that he endured, and how is he still so joyful? How is he still so positive about his relationship with Jesus? In fact, I'm going to summarize this whole section of Acts actually by reading what he said about this time of his life, and he wrote it in the book of 2 Corinthians. He said, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Get this. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes, whippings, minus one. He was whipped by the Jews. And then he would go right back to the synagogues of the people who whipped him, and he'd start preaching to those people again. This is the punishment that the Jews gave when somebody would commit the crime of blasphemy. And he was flogged for saying that Jesus is God. And the Jews had this theory that if you whipped somebody 40 times, then it would kill the person. And so they would whip somebody 39 times within an inch of their life. Because they didn't want them to die. They just wanted them to feel like they were dying, right? And so we actually don't know what kind of whips the Jews used. We know what kind of whips the Romans used. But this is a theory of what maybe they would tie some shards or stones or something in the whip. And this punishment that they would inflict on people killed many of the people that received it. Some bled to death. Other people died from infection or from shock. So you picture now Paul. What did his back look like? I'm picturing hamburger. Spaghetti. I mean, he doesn't have modern medicine to put ointments, the correct ointments on his back and the right bandages and all this stuff. He's not getting medical help after these beatings. And he survived it 5 times? You think he had some strength coming from somewhere else besides just his own physical strength? Then he goes on. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. We know from history that it was the Romans who were the ones that would beat with rods. It was their punishment for what they called sedition. And they said that Paul would incite a rebellion of some way. And so when you picture the rods that Paul was beat with, don't picture little twigs. Picture baseball bats. And they beat you with these baseball bats, not until you have had enough. They beat you until they were too tired to continue. So what happens to Paul's body? 3 times being beaten by these rods. Paul's body is broken. His bones are broken. After receiving this punishment, people's bodies were deformed for life. So now picture Paul. The hamburger meat back. He's a hunchback. None of his bones are straight anymore. And he says, and once I was pelted with stones. Stoning is supposed to kill you. This is supposed to be the end. You're not supposed to survive a stoning. In fact, after they stoned Paul, they thought he was dead, so then they move on. They would have taken these big stones and they would have thrown these stones at Paul. And so what's Paul probably doing? He's putting his hands up to block the stones. And so by the end of the stoning, his hands are destroyed. They are broken. You don't survive this. This is capital punishment. And Paul is deformed. But he continues. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. At the end of the book of Colossians, we're reminded that Paul used a scribe when he would write his books. He would dictate the letters to other people who would write them down. And that's because Paul physically could not write anymore. He had been, his body was too much, his hands were incapable of writing. So at the end of Colossians, Paul actually wrote one of the sentences of Colossians with his own hand. And he says this, here is my greeting in my own handwriting, Paul. That's all he could get out. And somebody else wrote, remember my chains. Paul's body was deformed. His hands were a mangled mess. And I did not capitalize this verse. The translators of the Bible actually remind us that in the original manuscripts, Paul actually used very large letters because he was trying to write with his own hands and he didn't have much control and because of what had of his deformities. Yet after all this, toward the end of Paul's life, here's how Paul summarizes it all. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. What can you say about Paul? Paul was unoffendable. You could not offend Paul. You couldn't anger Paul. You could not get Paul to build a wall between you and him. And I would look at the life that Paul lived and the way that he treated people, and you would say, that is mature faith. That is giving and giving and giving until giving becomes addictive, until giving becomes second nature. Paul's body may have been a mess, but he had built incredible giving muscles. He had built his forgiveness muscles to incredible strength so that he could endure anything that you could do to his body. This isn't fair, but this is something that God can use for good, for his good. So what can we learn from Paul? Paul spent his life with judgmental, angry people. This is what it meant to be religious in Paul's day. You separated yourself from those sinners, from those evil people. If you were religious, you were angry and judgmental. And Paul lived not with those religious people usually. Usually Paul is surrounded by what others would call the sinners, the outcasts, the unworthy. He was surrounded by these sinful people. I watched a video on YouTube of this kid who had just given his life to Christ earlier this year, and he was giving his testimony on YouTube. And as he's giving his testimony, it's just, he's cussing like crazy, but he's talking about how amazing God is and how he's telling these stories about how he feels like God set him free from some addictions, but he's just cussing all the way through it. And I put on my religious ears and I'm offended by the language that he's using until I recognize the beauty and the greatness of what God has done in his life and how God has now put him on a sanctification journey, a healing journey of becoming the person that God created him to be. And so what needs to happen when I'm tempted to put on my religious ears, I need to lower my expectations and increase my grace. Because the truth is, people will fail you. I will fail you. Peter betrayed Jesus, and Jesus didn't even kick him out of his life group. Jesus just turns around and forgives him. We give grace because we have received grace. None of us here could say that we have not sinned. None of us here could say that we've not lied or stole or cheated or farted on an elevator. We've all sinned. You say, that's not a sin. Well, then you've never been on an elevator when somebody farted. That's definitely a sin. We've got to increase our grace and expect that sinners are going to sin. We just know it's going to happen. So Jesus's prayer for us so often in his ministry is that we would be united, that there'd be no walls between us. He says it this way. This is Jesus praying for us. May they experience such perfect unity, to becoming one, that the world will know that you sent me, God, and that you love them as much as you love me. What does it take for God the Father to love me as much as he loves perfect Jesus? That requires grace. The only way that God the Father could ever love me the way he loved God the Son is if his grace is so great. His mercies new every morning. His love sufficient to look past my sin, to forgive me of my sin, to take the punishment that my sin deserves. We have to learn how to be in a relationship with people after they have offended us, or after we've been in a fight. We have to learn to reconcile, to forgive, and to endure pain in this world. Because suffering produces perseverance. And if it surprises us when people offend us or hurt us, then we have lived too boring of lives. Then our lives have been too easy. Because when you live in through any difficulty, you begin to recognize that this is just the world we live in. Life is hard. Life is terribly hard. If you keep living, you will experience incredible pain in your life. It will happen. Don't be surprised by it. So instead, we recognize that our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in heaven. There are rewards in heaven for us as we endure through this life to become the people that God created us to be. And someday we will be united with him and we will hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What does it look like for us to live like Christ? And why do we allow ourselves to be so overwhelmed, so offended by, so angered by things that are here today, gone tomorrow? It just don't matter. So we, like Paul, recognize what is truly important. So the next step I want to ask you to take today is, what makes you too mad? What angers you more than it should? What offends you more than it should? And how can continuing down that path of anger, of self-righteousness, of judgment, how can continuing down those thoughts cause you to separate from somebody that God may have even invited you to build a relationship with? God, I love you and I thank you that you've got a big plan for all of us. I pray that you would help us to see past our emotions, past the temptation to divide, and you would bring to us this perfect unity that you prayed for us. Give us that kind of peace. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.